My text is the words of John 6 and the verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. As the Savior speaks these words, there is a debate that has reached a crescendo between himself and Jewish religious leaders who have been offended by his teaching concerning his own sacrifice for sins. They have, throughout the course of the chapter, shown increasing agitation as the Lord Jesus made progress in instructing them concerning his own ministry and the purpose for him coming down to earth as the bread of life. In verse 30, the crowd had said, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? And even though he had just fed 5,000 men beside women and children, they insist upon some additional sign, some additional miracle to prove his claims to be the Messiah, to be the divinely appointed Redeemer. And there was obviously the working of unbelief in their heart. They were not prepared to accept his words, not prepared to accept his work at face value, even though they had witnessed it, and many of them had eaten the bread that he had miraculously provided. In verse 41, we discover that there is a murmuring. The Jews, and that generally, usually, is a reference to the religious leaders of the people. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And then when we come to verse 52, we read that the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And there was a great deal of consternation among them. There was this spirit of striving and argument and debate, not only among themselves, but directed with hostility toward the Savior himself. Men always argue with divine truth because of spiritual blindness and because of the wickedness of their own hearts. That is something that is evident here. These men do not understand the ministry of Christ. They have no desire to believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They contend with him. They strive against him. They argue with him. They make his words the subject of debate. It's interesting, and we'll observe this a little later, but in verse 53, the Lord Jesus makes it plain and clear that his words are not the subject of debate. Verily, verily, I say unto you, his words are to be taken as they stand and not to be made the subject of debate and contention. That is always the fruit of a spirit of wicked unbelief and the spirit that rejects Christ. Now this is a sad scene because it occurs in the house of God. In verse 59 we read that these things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum, the Lord Jesus present among them, instructing them in the place appointed for the public worship of God, and yet there is this spirit of opposition, this hostility that argues and resists the teaching that Christ is giving on this occasion. It is a sad reality that not everyone who is present in the house of God on a given occasion is actually in agreement with the Word of God. That is a sad reality. To one degree or another, it is in fact true of all of us. Because even the people of God, however closely they may be allied with Christ, and however much a desire there is within their hearts to walk with Him, we have to confess there is within us that which still argues with this part of Christ's revelation or another. We resist the teaching of the Word of God. And of course, those that are out of Christ, as these men were, sinners, unregenerate, still blind by nature, they resisted these cardinal and vital truths of the gospel itself. It is a sad thing. Very often, even in the public assembly for worship, the word of Christ is rejected and resisted. Is there in your heart today that resistance? A stubborn, hostile resistance to what the Savior has to say? Or is there a welcome in your heart? If we borrow the words of Eli that he instructed young Samuel to respond to the vision of God in the tabernacle with, is there that in your heart that says, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth"? Whatever it is, whatever you have to say, speak. I'm willing to hear. I want to learn. Now, there is no doubt that the words that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in this passage present some difficulties. But they are difficulties that are very easily overcome. And a careful attention to the words of the Lord Jesus soon make it clear that there really is not that great a difficulty involved in understanding what he is actually saying. The hostility and the unbelief of these men was stirred to fever pitch, particularly by the expression that the Lord Jesus used concerning how it was necessary to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. What did he mean? They could see nothing in those words but that which agitated within them this furious response. But the Lord Jesus, over the course of what he had had to say, if they had paid attention to his words, would have made very clear what exactly he was meaning. There's no great difficulty involved in understanding what he is actually saying here. There are two statements in the chapter that are particularly helpful to us to understand the language that the Lord uses here. If you look back at the verse 4 of the chapter, we read a statement there that sets this whole event in its chronological, historical context. The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. The Passover. God had ordained the Passover to be observed in Israel as a time of remembering the exodus of Israel from the land of Egypt and that period of slavery now more than 1,500 years previous to this point. A remembering of that great act of redemption. And of course you will know if you're familiar with the narratives of the Old Testament that the Passover centered upon the sacrifice of the Lamb and the blood shed and applied to the doorposts there in the land of Egypt, and then the Lamb eaten by the residents of that home. And as the Lamb was sacrificed and slain and its blood shed and its flesh eaten, there was deliverance from the plague of death that destroyed so many in the land of Egypt on that particular night. And what the Lord Jesus has to say here is set against that historical backdrop. We bear that in mind, it is so much easier to understand his words. He is using the language of the Passover. Now, this was very much to the fore in the people's minds. Even in the course of the chapter, you can pick out, for example, in the verse 31, where the people say, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert." They're talking about that very time frame. The Passover and its context, historically, is to the fore in their thinking. Verse 49 refers to the same time period. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Verse 58, your fathers did eat manna. Going back on these occasions in the discussion to center upon the events that really are closely related to the Passover itself. And when the Lord Jesus uses the terms in verse 53 of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he is using sacrificial terms that relate simply to the matter of atonement and redemption and how he has come to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of those who will believe upon him. The context, the historical context, gives us help in understanding the language that he uses here. But then in verse 63, there is another statement that is vital in the understanding of these words. As the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples, he says this, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." It is in the spiritual rather than in the natural or physical meaning of his words that the true meaning is to be found, and where eternal life that he speaks of so much in the context is to be found. It is in a spiritual understanding of the terminology, so that when he speaks of his flesh and of his blood, he is not so much speaking of or of eating that flesh and drinking that blood. He is not speaking so much of a physical action as a spiritual action that participates in the significance of the sacrificing of his flesh and of his blood. These two statements help us to set the words of the Lord Jesus in a context and to view them in a sense that we can very easily come to understand. But sadly, the meaning of the Savior's words were lost to the men on this occasion. His message for these religious leaders that he is particularly contending with in the words of our text, and even for some professing disciples who had followed him for a period of time but at this point turned away, these words were a hard saying. Verse 60. A hard saying. A harsh, rough, intolerable saying. That's really what the word means. It couldn't be borne. This was just too much. They couldn't bear with such language. They couldn't put up with such teaching. It was impossible for them to accept what the Lord was saying on this occasion. And so they resist and reject and refuse him once more. Yet for Peter and the others, who, however dimly, had come to understand something of the meaning of the Savior's teaching, it is perfectly obvious that they did not understand fully what he was saying, but they had come at least to understand something of his words. Peter and the others, like him, were able to say in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life." These words were recognized and believed by Peter and others like him to be words by which they could enjoy eternal life. And for that reason they were to be prized. For that reason they were to be valued and not dismissed as many others had just done. Now I'd like for us to look at these words that indicate that for believing sinners there is life by the sacrifice of Christ. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." The first thing we want to give some attention to is just an understanding of the life that the Savior is speaking of here. What is he referring to when he speaks of life at the end of verse 53? "Ye have no life in you." In the context, He has used a number of expressions that define and explain what this life is. He gives us to understand that there is more to life than physical existence. He's speaking to men who were alive physically. They're here eating, talking, moving. They're alive physically. But the Lord Jesus says to them these words, envisaging the fact that they have no life in them. What is this life? Well, it is what verse 54 describes as eternal life. And the Lord has used a number of expressions in the context here to indicate the nature of the life that He Himself, by His sacrifice, by His death, can give to those who believe in Him. It is then eternal life, as verse 54 describes it. You have the same expression used in verse 27, translated in that verse, everlasting life, but it's the same words. Verse 40, everlasting life. Verse 47, everlasting life. Verse 68, eternal life. That's what the Lord is speaking about here. Eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? It's important for us again to understand what that is. It's not physical life, because these men had physical life, yet the Lord makes it clear they didn't have eternal life. Again, the Savior defines for us in that well-known statement in John 17 in the verse 3, what is eternal life? This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life is not merely everlasting existence, but it is a state of knowing God. It is a state of fellowship with God. And particularly, as John 17:3 indicates, a knowledge of God as He is revealed in Christ. That is how God is truly to be known. Any claimed or professed knowledge of God that does not take Christ into account as the expression of that knowledge of God, as that knowledge embodied and personified, is not true knowledge of God and certainly is not eternal life. Eternal life is that knowledge of God that comes through and from a knowledge of Jesus Christ as God's appointed Savior of sinners. Now, that was a form of life that these men did not have. Evidently, they do not know Christ in that way. They have not that fellowship with God that is envisaged in that expression of knowing God and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. They don't have that life. Eternal life, to put it simply, is a state of fellowship with God in and through the Savior that He has sent into this world. In verse 50, you have another expression. This is the bread, speaking of Himself, which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Not die. Again, He cannot possibly be speaking of physical life, because it is a simple truth that those who believe in Christ do die. Nor is He speaking here of what we sometimes describe as spiritual death, that state of heart and soul that prevails presently in the sinner because they're dead in trespasses and sins. The sinner is already dead in that sense. Though he has physical life, he lives in a state of spiritual death and separation from God. He has no spiritual life. He has no eternal life. What the Lord Jesus is actually referring to here is deliverance from the penalty of sin in eternity. It is deliverance from eternal death, and that stands to sense and to reason. Eternal life is a deliverance from eternal death. The man who believes in Christ, the man who eats of his flesh and drinks of his blood, to use the language of the text, will not die. The penalty of sin is death. Death in its spiritual sense, death in its physical sense, and ultimately death in its eternal sense under the eternal wrath and judgment of God. But this life that the Savior is talking about means deliverance from the penalty of sin, both in time and in eternity. There will not be an experience of that second death, that eternal death, that everlasting damnation. In John 11 and the verse 25, speaking to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who has just died physically, though he's a believer, he's dead, he has died. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's the hope of the resurrection that the believer has. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Again, Lazarus did die again. Every believer in Christ, the general rule, is that they will die, except for that privileged section of the church that will be alive when Christ returns. Believers die. The Lord Jesus here is talking about deliverance from the death that is the eternal consequence of sin. Everlasting separation from God. Everlasting condemnation under the wrath of God because of sin. But the one who has this life will never die in that sense. Will never know the punishment of God upon their sin. Verse 35, you have another expression. And really we just have to take notice of these very quickly. He that believeth on me, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. The language is similar to the wording of our text, the eating and the drinking. That leads to never hungering and never thirsting. There is an everlasting satisfaction of soul. The Lord Jesus Christ satisfies the souls of those who eat and drink of Him. He satisfies them fully, completely, and forever. There is peace of conscience. There is peace with God. There is a satisfying of that hunger that is created in the soul because of separation from God. The hunger and the thirst. The emptiness that is the result of sin and its alienation from God, that is satisfied forever in Christ. We learn something else about this life from the words that the Lord Jesus has used here. It's interesting just to notice in verse 39, for example, the final part of the verse, all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, verse 54. These four times the Lord Jesus indicates that this life, this eternal life that he is speaking of in the context, that comes through eating and drinking of him, is life that will climax in a resurrection to glory. That's how it ultimately will be expressed. Here is a believer. He has trusted Christ. He has eaten and drunk of the Savior. He dies physically. He may lie in the grave as many believers have done for thousands of years now. Until that day when Jesus returns and he will raise them up at the last day, at the day of his appearing. He will raise them up. They will come forth. And the life that they have had through faith in Christ will ultimately be manifested in that glorious likeness to Christ that they will bear in their resurrection. Though they have died physically, this life that he is talking about has all the while been securely theirs. Though their soul has departed to heaven, Their body has returned to dust in the earth. That life is securely theirs and will be manifested as belonging to them in that day when they appear with Christ in glory. This is the life that he is talking about. It is an everlasting experience of fellowship with God that satisfies the soul, that delivers from eternal death and its and the consequences of sin. Life that will be seen in glory with Christ in the last day. It is life, ultimately, that is the very life of Christ himself. In verse 56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." The Lord Jesus draws a parallel here, that as the eternal Son lives by the eternal Father, and there is that mysterious communication of life from Father to Son, so there is communication of life, even the very life of God himself, to the believer from Christ. "I live by the Father," he says, "so he that believes in me lives by me. I dwell in him, he dwells in me." There is that wonderful and glorious union with the very life of Christ himself. This is the life that he is speaking of. It is life that flows from a personal identity with his body and with his blood, and we'll develop that in a moment or two. Union with Christ's death, resulting in the life that is variously described in this passage. It is striking to see that in the words of the text, this life is noticeably absent in those that the Savior is addressing. The Lord Jesus indicates here in his words that apart from this eating and drinking of his flesh and blood, there is no life. Men, naturally, apart from Christ, do not have this eternal life. They are dead in trespasses and sins. They will die eternally for their sin. They do not have a soul that is free from this hunger and thirst that is created by alienation from God. They do not have the prospect of glory and life with Christ forever. They are not in union with him. Here are men, and they're sitting in church. Here are men who are leaders of the church of their day. Here are men who are schooled in the minutiae of the laws of God, and they do not have life. The life that the Savior is speaking of in their case is noticeable because of its absence. Do you have that eternal life today? We have quickly looked at some of the terms that the Savior uses here. Are you in fellowship with God? Do you know God in Christ? Do you have the prospect of resurrection to glory? Do you have a soul that is satisfied in God as is revealed in Christ? Or are you still under the condemnation of your sin and your guilt before God? The Lord Jesus speaks of this matter with absolute authority. It is important that we understand this, that the Lord Jesus gives us the definition of life. It is he who, and only he, who can reveal the nature of this life and how we may obtain it. This is a dogmatic statement. The Jews in the context are beginning to debate and to strive about the thing, and the Lord just puts his final statement of truth that really concludes the debate. There's no answer to this. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Period. It's a dogmatic statement of gospel truth. There is absolute certainty and finality in his words. He repeats the word that's translated "verily." It literally is the word Amen, meaning truth, indicating dependability and faithfulness, indicating that this is truth that must be built upon and can be built upon. It is an absolutely stable foundation for the soul, and it must be relied upon. It must be accepted as truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, no argument, no debate, this is the truth, that without Christ you have no life. Without Christ you do not and cannot have the life that he is speaking of. Only he can reveal that life, can define that life, can reveal the means by which we may obtain it. Peter, of course, speaking for other disciples, had grasped this point. To whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. This is why no man who hopes to have eternal life dare turn his back on Christ. It's why Peter recognized, Lord, we can't leave. However many others leave, however many go away, however difficult it may be to follow Christ at a given point in time, we can't go anywhere else because, Lord, you're the exclusive source and revealer of eternal life. I say unto you, this life that the Savior speaks of is eternal life, a life of knowing God, a life of eternal glory, a life of eternal deliverance from the condemnation of God upon our sin. Do you have that life today? Let's move on to notice something else. That this eternal life springs out of the sacrificial work of Christ himself. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Apart from what he describes here as the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood, there cannot be an experience of eternal life. Now, in keeping with what we have said before, the Lord Jesus is using language here that relates to sacrifice, an offering for sin, the offering of himself as a sacrifice for sins, in order that sinners might be delivered from their guilt and brought to an experience of eternal life and of fellowship with God. It's interesting that he uses in the verse 53 the title of himself that he does, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, the flesh of the Son of Man. It's the title of his humanity. It's the title of his humiliation that brings us to consider his incarnation, the fact that he was born as a man, taking into union with his deity true personal humanity, that he might make a sacrifice for sins. That was the dominant reason for the incarnation. That is why he is revealed as the Son of Man. He has not merely come as the Son of God to reveal the truth of God for our salvation, but he has come as the Son of Man to be a sacrifice for our sins. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 4, we read there that, or verse 3 rather, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Men are powerless to keep the law of God. They cannot obtain eternal life by their own works. That's what the statement in the beginning of verse 3 indicates. The law was weak through the flesh. That's where salvation by works breaks down. It's not through a weakness in the law, because if we could keep the law perfectly, we could have eternal life by our works, but we can't. That's where it breaks down. Weakness of the flesh, the powerlessness, the inability of the flesh to keep God's law. That being the case, God in mercy sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And the sense of the passage is brought out even in the additional words that you will find in the margin, by a sacrifice for sin. That's ultimately what the words indicate. By giving himself as a sacrifice for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 10, there is a prolonged passage there, beginning at the verse 4, that indicates that this was the primary reason for his incarnation. He came taking to himself a prepared body. A body hast thou prepared me, set in contrast to the burnt sacrifices and offerings of the Levitical period that could never take away sin. He comes to do the will of God in that body and to make a sacrifice for sin. Verse 10, by the which will, by the purpose of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And this man, verse 12, and even by the use of the word man, again we are forced to think of his body, his humanity. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. The Son of Man. God manifest in flesh, taking a true human body in order to be a sacrifice for sin. Now, while eternal life, and we've already touched upon this, is the life of God experienced in the soul of the sinner, that life does not come to us through direct contact with deity. When God brought Adam to life, he breathed into his nostrils. But fallen man can only be brought into life through the flesh of the Son of Man, through the sacrifice of Christ for sin. There is a need for a mediator who will offer himself as a sacrifice. Eternal life is the life of God, but it is the life of God that flows through Christ and specifically through his death to the sinner who believes in him and who casts their all upon a Savior who is crucified in their place. He refers to his flesh and blood in verse 53 using these sacrificial terms. The pictures of the Passover, the rituals of all of the Old Testament sacrifices really come into play here. The means of eternal life is the death of his body and the pouring out of his blood. That's how life is provided for sinners. The death of his body, his flesh, and the pouring out of his blood. Just as the Passover lamb was slain, its blood drained and applied in a specific fashion, its flesh consumed in that Passover feast, so Christ by his death provides the means of life, the means of deliverance for sinners. In Matthew chapter 20 and the verse 28, he there again addresses the purpose of his coming. It's 20 and 28, not Matthew 10. Matthew 20 and 28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. To die that sinners might live. In John chapter 10. In the verse 10 you have those wonderful words used where the Savior, speaking of himself as the good shepherd, referring to his people as his sheep, he says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's a description of eternal life. How does he give that life? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's how the sheep live. That's how they come to an experience of eternal life. It's through the death, the sacrifice of the shepherd. His death removes the cause of their death and is the means of their life. His death deals with their guilt, with their sin, that brings the sentence of death upon their head. His death pays the penalty of that sin and secures for them eternal life. That's the basis, the reason, the means of eternal life for every sinner that will believe. It's the death of Jesus Christ. We cannot obtain eternal life simply by the exercise of faith in some other aspect of Christ's ministry. Just as there are those that are ready to accept him as a prophet. Even Islam recognizes Jesus of Nazareth as one of its prophets. A lesser prophet, it's true, than Muhammad, but they acknowledge him as a prophet. But they utterly dismiss his atoning death as the means of eternal life. But you can't have life apart from his death. Even if you accept every other part of his ministry and every other part of the historical record that is given in God's Word of Christ, you cannot have eternal life apart from his death. It is his death that secures eternal life because it removes the sentence of death that hangs over the head of sinners. There is no other source of life. The Lord Jesus' words make that plain here. Except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, ye have no life in you. Apart from the body and blood of Christ, slain in sacrifice, offered as an acceptable offering to God on the behalf of sinners, men are without hope. There is no spiritual or eternal life apart from what Christ has done. No matter how much religion these men had, no matter how intimate their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures was, no matter how careful they were to try to adhere to the laws of Moses, the Savior gives them to understand here, you have no life, none, apart from my sacrifice of myself. The final thought is this, that eternal life is experienced by those who feed on Christ's sacrifice. In his death, the Lord Jesus Christ provides the means of life in order for an individual sinner to benefit from the means of life and so to experience this life for themselves, they must feed upon him. Except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, ye have no life. Now the words of the Savior set before us a picture, an illustration of faith at work. This is the working of faith, of saving faith, simply described. In verse 35 he has said, I am the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. This eating, then, is parallel or illustrates the work of faith. The act of believing on Christ, which translates into a coming to Christ, verse 35, is illustrated in this eating and drinking. We do not in any and cannot in any natural or physical sense eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ. That is the tendency, however, of the natural mind. That's why these men reacted the way they did. They could only see the natural or physical sense. Many today still labor under that delusion. If you were to examine the teachings of the Church of Rome with reference to their sacrifice of the Mass, you will inevitably find some reference to these words as somehow supporting their teaching that when you take the communion cup, well, even the Church of Rome doesn't even give its people a communion cup, but in the communion cup and in the Mass wafer, their form of bread that they give in the ceremony of the Mass, they indicate that there is a physical participation of the body, blood, sinews, bones, and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was just the same view that these men had and which caused them to be repulsed by the Savior's words. That is an erroneous view. It is not what the Savior meant at all. It is a misrepresentation, a misuse of his words. He's speaking here of the work of faith, not of any natural participation of his body and blood. Many have that wrong idea. Somehow when they come to the Lord's table, they're looking for a physical participation in Christ. Some will even misuse those words that we will find in 1 Corinthians 11 and the discerning of the Lord's body. It's not a natural discernment. In other words, it's not that the Lord is present in the bread or in the cup in any way at all physically. It is a picture. It is a representation of the doctrines of Calvary, of the work of Christ. And faith engages and embraces those particular doctrines. Saving faith embraces the doctrine of the cross. It embraces the work of Christ at Calvary, that his sacrifice for sin was sufficient, never to be repeated. It answers for our guilt and our sin before God, and it is the means of life. And just as we sit down at the table when hungry and reach out for that which will satisfy that hunger and eat it and draw it into our being so that the body may benefit from it, so faith reaches out for Christ and embraces his sacrifice, his death, as that which satisfies the conscience, as that which will satisfy the demands of God's law. And with utmost simplicity, accepts, believing that it is just what my soul needs, accepts what God has said in his word about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There is a hunger and a thirst for Christ that is crucial and essential to the experience of eternal life. A hunger for righteousness, a hunger for that which only Christ can provide. When God awakens the soul to its need, there is a hunger awakened within them. I must have Christ. I must have what he alone can offer. I'm dying in my sin, but God has provided what I need in the sacrifice of the Savior. I am going to take him. I'm going to believe him. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to come to him and accept him as mine. And now that Christ crucified is the exclusive means of receiving and sustaining eternal life. Just as eating and drinking is necessary to sustain physical life, so this believing, embracing of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross is crucial to the experience of eternal life. You'll never have eternal life until you embrace Christ by faith. Until you believe what God has said about that sacrifice in the Word and come to personally embrace it as your sacrifice, that he becomes my lamb, my sacrifice for my sin, my hope of life before God. There is certainly a definite point in time where the soul tastes Christ for the first time, that we date as the point of our salvation. But from that point on, eternal life is nourished by a continuing feeding upon Christ. You see that the Lord Jesus indicates this even by the use of the words that he speaks here. Except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, ye have no life in you. He indicates an ongoing eating. Yes, there is a sense in which we eat for the first. When for the first time we draw up to the banquet table that is spread in the gospel and we taste Christ and our soul for the first time experiences that satisfaction of having peace with God and fellowship with him. We now know life where once we were dead. But life is sustained, nourished and nurtured by a continuing to feed upon Christ. It's why it's necessary for the Christian, necessary for their growth, for their development, for their maturity, that they continue to feed upon Christ crucified. That's what the means of grace are all about. Preaching of God's word is to present Christ crucified. We are to look for Christ. He is our food. He is our meat and our drink. The doctrines of his death are those doctrines that nourish the soul and nourish eternal life within us. When you turn to the book of the Revelation in Revelation 7 and 17, you'll find there a reference to the experience of God's people in heaven, that they are led by the Lamb. We read that they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. The Lamb still nourishes his people in heaven. He feeds them. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne. That expression takes us back to Revelation 5 and to the verse 6 of that chapter, where John first uses that expression. A Lamb in the midst of the throne. He stood as a lamb as it had been slain. The slain lamb nourishes his people even in heaven. That's what makes heaven what it is. It is because there is a feeding upon Christ to a degree that we have never known upon the earth. That's why heaven brings satisfaction for the glorified saint. Because there is a dining upon Christ that was never possible upon the earth to the same degree. In that sense then, it we can properly say that when we feed upon Christ to the degree that we do upon the earth, we know something of heaven. When we come to feed upon Christ through the preaching of the word of Christ crucified, we come closer to heaven than we would otherwise be. When we sit at the Lord's table, and though there is nothing of Christ physically or naturally in the bread or in the cup, yet as faith embraces what is set out in a picture that Christ died for my sins and shed his blood, there is a satisfaction that fills the soul, that nourishes faith, that strengthens us to live for him, to serve him, to follow him. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world is the food of the Christian. To eat and to drink of him is to have eternal life. I have had occasion to visit a few folks that are terminally ill and not very far from the grave. And one of the key signs, as you will well know, that that point of departure is coming, is when there is no appetite. The food can't be taken anymore. And even when medicine can intervene to some degree and provide nutrition in an alternative form, we know that it's not far. It's not much longer at that point. Death beckons, because life exists only as there is an ability to eat. There is a spiritual parallel that the Lord is making here. You must eat and drink of Christ. You must, by faith, draw the benefits and the blessings of his death into your soul if you would have eternal life. You must come to him. You must trust in him. You must rest upon the finished work of Christ at the cross if you would have eternal life. And every Christian who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good comes back again and again and again to the gospel table, gladly drawing up their chair, as it were, in the house of God. They come to eat. They come to a banquet. They come to a feast. And however poor the preacher may be, where Christ is, there is a feast. Where the cross is uplifted, there is that which will not only give, but nourish and nurture eternal life in the soul. Do you feed on Christ's sacrifice? Do you know what it is to dine upon the Lamb of God? By faith, to fill your soul with the sweet meats of Calvary. Do you come to the house of God to draw up your chair to the table? To eat your fill? You know, I know that there is a legitimate point to be made about the length of services. I understand that perfectly. There is a legitimate point at which a meeting becomes too long. But I have often thought, do you ever think that in heaven They have any complaints about the length of time they have to spend there? Thinking about the cross, considering the doctrines of Calvary, there's not a murmur, there's not a complaint. And the more we have of the Spirit of heaven and the Spirit that works to its fullest in the saints that are there, the less we will be inclined to complain when Christ is presented upon the earth. May the Lord give us an appetite for Him. If you've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good, will you come to Him today? Feed upon Christ, the Lamb of God, who gave His body and blood that you might have life forevermore. May the Lord write His word in our hearts.